2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11, you'll get a sense of the flavor right in verse 11 of the burden that Paul had for the saints in Corinth. He's dealt with them very sternly in his previous epistle. He has had to deal with numerous problems, and yet all of this was done with a heart for the Corinthians, and that heart really comes across throughout this entire epistle. But you see, in particular, in verse 11, when Paul says, "O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 1 of chapter 7. And we know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. Not too long ago, we conducted a study on the fear of the Lord. Seemed like a very appropriate study to have following a study on the attributes of God. The fear of the Lord really has to deal with the Christian's response to those attributes. Well, I've had it in my mind for quite some time to draw that study to a close by making reference to this verse in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. Because we have in this verse, I think, what could be deemed to be one of the most practical applications you can draw from the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord, you see, is not merely some theological academia. It is very practical and very necessary in our walk with the Lord. So look what Paul says in verse 1 again, 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." And I'm especially interested in that phrase, perfecting holiness. You and I, as Christians, are called upon to perfect holiness. Now, when we think of holiness, and we have covered this quite some time ago under the attribute of God's holiness, and we considered during that study that holiness largely means separateness. God is distinct from his creation, or in other words, he's holy. Well, in similar fashion then, we are to be separate, okay? And hence the words in the previous verse, "Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord." I think one of the greatest challenges we face as Christians, and especially is this true of young people, is how do I do that? How do I be separate? How do I be separate from the world? How can I live in the world without being of the world? How can I rightly utilize legitimate things in this world without allowing them to dominate me in such a way that I make idols out of the things of this world? We're called upon to be separate. We're called upon to rise above the world. And there must be on our part a constant recognition that even the good things in this world are temporal. And this world is going up in smoke, and there's a better world to come. So don't live as if this world is it. That all I can gain from life has to come from this world as I know it now. Oh no, that's the way the world thinks, and that's not the way we are to think. We are instead on the path of perfecting holiness. Now, I don't think anyone among us is so naive as to think this is a goal that we're going to meet. I'm going to be perfect. Am I to be perfect? Does God expect me to be perfect? And really, strictly speaking, based entirely on what his word says, I'm going to say, yes, that is the expectation. Be ye perfect, Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount, as your Father in heaven is perfect. There is a way to do that if we understand perfection, not so much in sinless perfection, but as we understand it in terms of completeness, in terms of maturity, in terms of sincerity. It is said of Job in the Old Testament that he was perfect and upright. Did that mean sinlessly perfect? Not hardly. By the time you've gotten through that book, Job's sin is exposed. And yet, there was a way that Job lived that really models a way that we need to live as well. So how do we perfect holiness then? We're called upon to do it, okay? Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. I'd suggest to you, first of all, that something you possess enables you to perfect holiness. There is something you possess that you either do possess or you must possess in order to perfect holiness. Look at what it says. It's given to us in the very first word of the verse, having, therefore. Okay? Something that you have now is what we're dealing with. Having, therefore, these promises. There's the first ingredient to perfecting holiness. You have promises. You have to know those promises. You have to appreciate those promises. What do those promises really entail? Well, that's why we read previous into chapter 6. Instead of beginning in 7 verse 1 and going forward, I wanted to back up into chapter 6 and come into chapter 7, because in the verses that precede, you find a number of the promises that Paul has in mind here. Look at verse 16 in chapter 6 now. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, here comes a promise, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Oh, what precious promises do you have right in that verse, okay? And of course, we're not limiting the promises to that, but I think that that is specifically what Paul has in mind. And basically, what you have described here is a relationship with God that makes him near at hand. I think over the past number of weeks and even months, probably ever since we conducted that study in the attributes of God, I have been quite impressed with what I only know to call the transcendence of God. The transcendence of God speaks of the God out there, okay? The creator of the universe. We can't even plumb the length of this universe. Think about it for a moment. Answer the question, is the universe finite or infinite? And I think we probably recognize it to be finite because it was created by God, and yet we have never plumbed the depth of it, the expanse of it. It almost becomes a legitimate question. Where does it end and what's beyond it? Well, this universe in all its scope and all its length and breadth and vastness is but the echo of God's voice. He brought it all into existence by the power of His Word. And when I think of God that way, it makes me feel so small and so distant. If you've ever been to the Creation Museum, my favorite exhibit there is that planetarium showing. You go and you sit in that in that theater chair, and you're able to lean back, and you've got that big dome ceiling, and you start with Earth, and the creators of that production are able to zoom out so that you zoom out beyond the solar system, and then they start bringing in stars and showing you how some of these stars are so large they would take up the entire space of our solar system. And they're showing you a scaled version of this. And by the time you're done, you have some appreciation for the fact that we sure are tiny. And it leads you to ask, oh, Lord, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Thou art vast. Thou art great. We are so tiny. We are as but dust specks and defiled dust specks at that. Why would you be mindful of us? And yet, in contrast to the transcendence of God, now we have in this promise that I'm referencing what you could call the immanence of God, which means the nearness of God. How near can we be to a God like this? How near can we be to a God that is thrice holy? Well, here's the promise. I will dwell in them and walk in them. Christ will be that close. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And here comes another promise. And will be a father unto you. And ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. How close will God get? How close can we be to Him? He will be a father unto us. He will enter into that kind of relationship with us to where we have the glorious privilege of addressing Him as our Father which art in heaven. And I know every time I think of that petition in the Lord's Prayer, I'm always reminded of the fact that it cost Christ His life blood for us to be able to utilize that petition, our Father which art in heaven. So the promise of God being our God, the promise of Him dwelling in us, walking with us, being our Father, we being His children. And basically, these are the covenant promises that are given throughout the Old Testament. This is the promise given to Abraham, that God would be his God and the God of his seed. So what a precious promise. And it is by having possession of this promise now that we perfect holiness, because we have the desire to bear family resemblance to our Savior. He's our elder brother, our Father in heaven. We're being conformed to His image. We have the promises in our possession that put us on that path. Now, so there is something you possess that enables you to perfect holiness. There is also something you must do in your pursuit of perfecting holiness. And look what it says here again in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, and now note it, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit. Here's the first thing you do then. Cleanse yourself. Let us cleanse ourselves. And I'm so glad of the way Paul expresses that. You detect in him, don't you? There is no holier than thou attitude in the apostle's life. He does not say, you Corinthians, cleanse yourselves. I'm fine. I don't need the cleansing, but you do. No, he says, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh. Paul put himself into that same category, didn't he? I need my sins to be cleansed, and I need this often. I'm so glad I referenced the Lord's Prayer earlier. I am so thankful for the petition in that prayer that says, forgive us our sins as we forgive our debtors. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, a reference to our sins. And my, how the Lord must have known that we would have need of that petition, because when he gave that prayer, he said, when you pray, say, and then he gives these petitions, and among them is this petition for forgiveness. You need that. You need to utilize that petition every time you pray. And I think I do utilize it every time I pray, because I always see a need for it. There always is a need for it. But thank God, it is a prayer that is answered. And among the promises, if I can kind of tie the two categories together, the promises that we know and the things that we do, there is a promise that pertains to cleansing. I'm sure you know it. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if I am on the pathway then of perfecting holiness, then I need cleansing, and I need it constantly. And thank God there is a promise for that cleansing. That is something that we can know. That is something we realize. That is something we gain every time we go to God and plead the blood of his Son. We do have this wonderful promise of cleansing. Do you utilize the promises that way? Do you utilize the promise of cleansing? That is what puts you on the path to holiness. Now, let me pause here for a little bit, because I've kind of gotten ahead of myself. My notes are actually handwritten today. So we'll be all over the map, provided I can figure out how to read my own writing. But I've already gotten ahead of myself in the matter of what holiness really looks like. Okay, what are we talking about when we talk about holiness? This is the thing that we need to perfect, that we want to perfect. What is it exactly? Some people have wrong notions about it. It's something that's caricatured, you know, to appear to be nothing but self-denial. If I'm going to be holy, that means I can't enjoy anything, because to enjoy something makes me worldly instead of holy. Anything in this world that I can draw pleasure from, not good, not right. No, I've got to be holy, so I can't do this, I can't do that, I can't do the other thing. Stay away from this, stay away from everything in the world. Just be engaged in reading the Bible and in prayer, and if you're doing anything outside of that, you're not on the pathway to holiness. Well, we know that might be ideal, but it's hardly practical, and that's not really what the apostle has in mind. Like I say, we have a caricatured version of holiness at times. The Puritans were recognized as what? They were just a bunch of killjoys who couldn't do anything. The greatest fear that they faced was that something might crack their face by making them smile, and thus defiling their holiness. Interestingly enough, in their own day, they weren't regarded that way at all. Quite the opposite. If I could take a moment here. Well, I'll highlight a book. I don't know if this is even still in print anymore. I got this many years ago. In fact, I think it was Dr. Allison who gave me this book as a present for serving in his wedding party. You can imagine that. Here it is, Worldly Saints by Leland Ryken. The Puritans, as they really were. Let me read here a little bit from the inside flyleaf. This is a foreword that was written by J.I. Packer. And the flyleaf says, J.I. Packer has stated the problem forthrightly in his foreword to Worldly Saints. Now he's quoting Packer. The sport of slinging mud has had a wide following. Pillorying the Puritans in particular has long been a popular pastime on both sides of the Atlantic. Puritan, as a name, was, in fact, mud from the start. Packer continues, "For the past half century, scholars have been meticulously wiping away the mud. And as Michelangelo's frescoes in the Sistine Chapel have unfamiliar colors today, now that restorers have removed the dark varnish, so the conventional image of the Puritans has been radically revamped, at least for those in the know." Basically, the thrust of the book is to make the point that in their own day, the Puritans were not regarded as piously holy above all the rest. Quite the opposite, they were regarded as worldly. Hence the phrase in the title of the book, Worldly Saints. They had the gall to actually believe that intimacy in marriage is a blessing from God. Previous to that, the mindset was, it's a necessary evil for the procreation of the human race. They saw it as a blessing. They saw the working world as a place of service to God. They really stood out in different ways than the way they're caricatured today. And I believe, it's been a while since I read the book, but I believe that the author points out that basically the view of the Puritans that's held today is largely due to Nathaniel Hawthorne's Scarlet Letter, that fictitious story of a Puritan ministry who commits adultery and covers up his sin and is nothing but a hypocrite and strict in his dealings, you know, and yet a hypocrite all along. Well, actually, the Puritans, if you understand how they were, they knew the joy of salvation. They knew a peace that passed all understanding. They knew what it was to be diligent, to be sure. But the point in all of this now is that when you think of holiness, don't think of it in terms of the way the Puritans were caricatured. Think of it in terms of joy. Think of it in terms of peace and the blessings of salvation flooding your soul, and everything that springs from that is holiness, and that's what we are striving to perfect. So something you possess, the promises, something you must do, actually under this point, something you must do, I could have relabeled that point, utilizing those promises. Utilizing the promises, especially for cleansing. And would you note before I leave the point that this cleansing is both external and internal? Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. That speaks of the deeds we perform. It speaks of the thoughts that we harbor. External and internal. Let's be thoroughly cleansed by utilizing the promises of God, especially the promise of cleansing in the blood of the Lamb. And then thirdly, finally, something about which you are aware enables you to perfect holiness, and that is the domain, if you will, in which this all has to be engaged in, and that takes us to what I brought to your attention earlier about the fear of God. Okay, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We must be ever aware of who God is. We must be ever aware of the attributes of God, His holiness, His love, His grace, His mercy, His justice. Remember, our study in the fear of the Lord was tied into the attributes of God. You cannot fear the Lord without some awareness of who He is. And remember, too, that we did take the time in that series on fearing the Lord to describe this fear not simply as a frightening fear, Though, mind you, that's not altogether absent from the equation, so to speak. I mean, God is mighty. God is all-powerful. You know, I think I drew the comparison between the Israelites standing before Goliath. Nobody had the courage to go face this 10-foot-tall giant clad in armor. Nobody wanted to go and fight him. Why? Because he's big, because he's powerful, he's experienced, an experienced warrior. Well, how much more is God big and powerful and pure and holy? So there is an element of fright to the fear of the Lord. But if you don't get beyond fright, then you really haven't even arrived at a legitimate concept of the fear of the Lord. This frightful fear is tempered into respectful reverence when you are led to Calvary's cross, where all the attributes of God come together. Dr. Cairns used to point that out, and I'm sure many others as well. What do you see manifested at the cross of Jesus Christ? You certainly see the judgment of God against sin. There is God judging his own Son in our place. And that should do away with any notion that God will show partiality to anyone if he wouldn't even show partiality to his own Son in our place. So he's a God of justice. He's a God of judgment. He is all powerful. The fury of his wrath is unleashed upon his Son. And yet he's also gracious. Christ took our place on Calvary's cross. Christ did this from a heart of love for sinners. So his justice is manifested there. His truth is manifested there. The truth of judgment, his love, his grace, his mercy, they're all manifested on Calvary's cross. So when you spend time at the cross of Christ, beholding one who is condemned in your place, that takes this frightful fear and it tempers it into what theologians sometimes call awesome reverence. I use the term awesome advisedly because I know that's one of the most abused words in the English language today. Everything is awesome, which means nothing is awesome. But Christ on Calvary's cross is indeed awesome. It calls for awe. It calls for wonder. It calls for reverence. It calls for respect. And that is where a frightful fear is tempered into reverence and respect and a desire to want to submit to a Savior such as this. This is the domain in which we must live if we are going to perfect holiness. We've got to live in the realm of the fear of God, which means we have to live in the realm of being all the time aware of who God is and how great God is and how gracious God is. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And so I trust this afternoon that you'll rise to the challenge. It is an exhortation. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. May God indeed stir our hearts to rise to meet the challenge. It is doable, especially because of what we possess, the promises, the promise that he'll be our God, that we'll be his children, the promise of cleansing from our sins in the blood of the Lamb, the promise that we belong to him, and that heaven will be our home. By laying hold of these things and by utilizing these things, we are indeed enabled to rise to the challenge of perfecting holiness. May God stir our hearts then to rise to that very challenge. Let's close in prayer. O Lord, as we bow in thy presence now, we thank thee for Jesus Christ. We thank thee that we have a book that reveals God to be so great, so high above and beyond us, that we can scarcely comprehend his greatness. And yet, Lord, thou art near at hand as well. You extend to us the promise to be with us, to dwell with us, to walk with us. You hold out to us the promise to bring us into your family and treat us as your children and be our Father. Oh, Lord, we pray that thou wilt help us to think much on these things day by day so that we may indeed perfect holiness in the fear of God. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.